All right, if you leave your Bibles there, we're going to be looking at the story of Ruth this morning. We're continuing on in our sermon series entitled Faith in Unexpected Places. And this morning, I just want to ask you a question from this passage of Scripture and ask you to really think about this as we pray this morning about the message. Who has control of your life? And I don't know about you and whether you have a television or not in your home, but in the living room with a television, whoever has the remote has what? They have control. They control what's on there. They control how loud it is, how soft it is. They control whether they switch. People laugh and they say, well, a guy in charge of the remote flips from channel to channel. You haven't met my wife. She can watch three shows simultaneously and gets very aggravated when the commercials coincide with one another. No, commercials are, you know, that type of thing. But really, let's just think about that question. Who has control in your life? Father, Lord, we come before you this morning and we thank you for this time that we can look into your word. I pray now that you can remove all distractions and may we be able to look at this instance of faith in a very unexpected place. And may we learn from this how we can have greater faith in you. In your name we pray. Amen. As we began to look at this, I want to give you a little bit of the background of the book of Ruth. Now, many people will say that this book was written by Samuel, the prophet, which then puts it somewhere before the era of the kings. Because we know that because Samuel ordained or Samuel anointed the first king, which was Saul, and then the second king, which was David. But Samuel never lived to see David take the throne. All right, so that puts it there. Now, it is the only book solely about a woman. If you think about that, you say, oh, but what about Esther? Esther is not only about Esther. Esther has a lot to do with the people of Israel and Mordecai and Haman and all those different people. But this book is solely about Ruth. Another interesting thing, if you ever look at Matthew chapter 1 and genealogy of Christ, Ruth is one of only four women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. Now, here's another interesting fact. If you take your Bible, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, we'll look at verse 3. The Bible calls Ruth a Moabitess. Now, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, it says, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. So, according to that verse, Ruth was not even supposed to be allowed into the congregation of Israel. But yet, here we find her very much apart, very much coming in. God about to intersect a very difficult moment in her and Naomi's life with an unbelievable amount of faith that many a times if we faced that, would we react in faith in this way? Other things to think about this, you think, well, who are the Moabites? Well, the Moabites came about as a relationship. They were a tribe that descended, if you remember, in Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis chapter 19, the Lord came to Abraham and said, I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham begged God not to do so because Lot, his nephew, was there and all of Lot's family lived there, if we remember all the conflict that took place there. And then when God finally went in, warned Lot and his family, Lot, his wife, and his two daughters came out of there. If you remember, the wife turned and looked back, she became a pillar of salt. And through it all, Lot ended up unknowingly fathering two children by each of his daughters. Well, one of those children was the father of the Moabites. That's where they came from. So they didn't come from the most noble of place. And it's in the plains of Moab, which at this time were in the possessions of the Amorites, that the children of Israel had their last encampment before they entered the Promised Land. So this kind of area has played a large part in the life of Israel. There's been a lot of things that have gone on there. And if nothing else interests us in the land of Moab, it was from on top of Mount Pisgah that Moses overlooked the promised land. If you remember in that account in the Bible, where Moses was allowed to overlook it, but God said, because you struck the rock twice, you will not go in. And it's in that area that Moses finally died before they went into the promised land, and Nebo, that he died all by himself with him and God. And it was in a valley in this area known as Moab where God himself buried Moses. To this day, no one knows where Moses is buried. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of idea of the Moabites that we're talking about, a little bit about Ruth, and a little bit about what we're looking at this morning. Now, if we look at the characters in the story, the first one is the husband named Elimelech. And that means, my God is king. So names have a meaning. And his name literally means, my God is king. Should that serve as a reminder to remember who should be in control of his life? I mean, every time you sign your name, what are you signing? My God is king. My God is king. Who's in control of your life? It should be my God who's my king. Then you have Naomi. Her name means pleasant. If you had a name meaning my God is king, I mean, you may not want Elimelech, but at least it has a good meaning. Naomi has a good meaning, pleasant. Then you get to the two boys. And I don't know what was going on in their walk with God or in their own personal lives, but their son they named Mahlon, he literally, his name means sick. Can you imagine having a child, a beautiful child, a little boy, and look at him and go, yeah, I'm going to call you sick. That would probably not the name you'd pick for your next son if you were to have one. It doesn't get any better. Chilion's name literally means pining or longing after something that is not quite there in your grasps. And so those are those people within the story to give you an idea. And yet their name Ruth, the Moabitess, the one who should have never even been allowed in this story, the one who should have never been in the nation of Israel, the one who, imagine this, was actually in the lineage of Christ. Her name means friend. And then her sister-in-law, Orpah, her name, I mean, you don't want to use the name, it means back of the neck. Right there. You say, there's some weird names. Yes, there's some weird names, but have you met some children that what people name them today? We can't talk much about names in the Bible now, can we? Who would look at a child and call them, you know, Newt? You know, no one would. Yeah, come on. But anyway, people have done that. And so hopefully that gives you some background of this book, and we're going to look at this. And the very first thing we're going to see about who has control of your life, we need to remember, very first off, the promise of God. Many a times when we take control back of our life from God, we have forgotten the promises of God. We've ignored them. We've gone another way. Now, if you remember, back in your Bible, the children went into the promised land, which was this area where they were in now. And in that land, God promised, hey, I will bless those who bless you, he said to Abraham, and I will curse those who curse you. So God has made promises to Israel that he would be their provision. He would take care of them. He would provide for them. And if they didn't believe that, they were not paying attention those 40 years in the wilderness. Can you imagine, parents, can you imagine putting shoes on your children that the bottoms never wore out? And they never got too small. If you told me I could buy, even for $1,000, a pair of shoes that I could put on my son or either of my daughters, the bottoms would never wear out, they would never get too small, the shoes would grow with them, and they would fit in every situation, I'd be like, I want 3 pair. Wouldn't you? But yet the children of Israel saw that happen to all of them. Their shoes never wore out. They were the ones that were wanting food, and God provided manna from heaven every day. Can you imagine? No more, you know, Woolies, no more Kohl's, no more Aldi, no more any of those things. You just open your door, and sitting on your front lawn is your daily groceries. Wouldn't that be nice? By the way, you didn't pay for them either. They just showed up. That makes it even better, doesn't it? Can you imagine having a life like that? Where God just provided at every moment, at every turn, God was. Then they got to an area and the water was bitter. So God gave them instructions, Moses did it, and the bitter water became sweet. Then there was another time there was no water around, there was just one rock, and God said, hey, hit the rock. And when Moses struck the rock, water started coming. Now, try that sometime. Have you ever been hiking, really thirsty, no water around? You say, you haven't done it. Walk up to a rock and just hit it. I'm not Moses. You say, why? Because no water came out. But do you get the idea that every step of the way, the children of Israel saw God's provision and saw God's provision and saw God's provision and saw God's provision. And yet, something is about to take place where one little circumstance of life comes into their life and they forget completely about God's provision. Not just the provision of God, but what about the protection of God? Has God not protected his people throughout all time? Has God not done amazing things? I mean, was it not just a little while ago they got to the Red Sea and the Egyptian army and Pharaoh were right behind them? And God said, don't worry, I got it. Put a pillar of cloud so they can't see you. Put the priests, let them put their foot in the water. And the minute their heel touches the water, I'll split it in two and you'll walk across on dry ground, every one of you. Who would want to have been one of those first priests? Who would want to have been the one to go and keep walking? But yet they saw God part the Red Sea. By the way, sometimes you read, well, it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. Anybody ever seen that? You're a little bit above from the Red Sea is the Reed Sea, and that's just a marshy swampland. It's really only about ankle deep. So if it was a dry time of year, it's really easy to walk upon dry ground. It's not really that big of a miracle. They forgot one thing. If that's the case, the entire Egyptian army drowned in that much water. They weren't smart enough to stand up. I mean, have you ever tried to drown in that much water? Hey, even a short guy like me can stand up and not be underwater. It's okay. So that's even a bigger miracle, is that God drowned an entire army in that much water. I think I'll go with the Bible and say it was a Red Sea, and it parted, and you know, they walked across on dry ground, and then it folded in on them. But they saw all that. They saw God protect. They saw when they came in. Can you imagine walking up to Jericho? And the battle plan was, yep, guys, we're just going to walk around and not say a word. Really? This is a fortified city. Yep, just walk around, don't say a word. And on the seventh day, we're going to get really crazy. We're going to walk around seven times. And after the seventh time, then we're going to make noise. You're going to blow the trumpets. The earth's going to open up and the walls are just going to go down. We're just going to walk in and take the place. They saw time and time and time and time again God's protection. But if you and I are honest this morning, have we not seen God's provision in our own lives? Have we not seen time and time again where God provided for us? Where God has protected us? If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, God has still provided and God has still protected you. You know, there was many a times that you can say God's provision. You say, well, how does God provide? If you breathe in and breathe out, you have oxygen, do you not? You have life. You have food on your plate when you go home. You have clothes on your back. God has provided. He's given you the energy to go to work and get a job and provide for yourself. He's protected you. There's many times God's done that. I can think of my own grandfather who for years and years and years was against God and wanted nothing to do with God, had heart attack after heart attack after heart attack, and he did not die. And then one day, a little while before we came back, and sometime last year, he was on a ladder in his house. Now, this isn't funny, but if you knew my grandfather, this is hilarious. And he had one of those little statues of Jesus on a cross. And he was climbing a ladder because he wanted to put it over the door to the entryway of his unit. And as he's climbing the ladder, he fell off the ladder and hit his head and ended up having a brain bleed and almost died and had all these complications, was in the hospital. And when he finally came to, I was able to visit him once. And I said to him, Grandpa, why in the world were you putting this Jesus up there? He said, his exact words, I thought it would protect me. And I said, well, that failed. He said, what do you mean that failed? I said, well, you fell off the ladder, you hit your head, you had a brain bleed, you had a heart attack, and they told us you're not going to live. That didn't work too well. He goes, yeah, come to think about it, didn't it? And then through a course of time, my mom was able to finally lead him to the point where he accepted Christ as his personal Savior. If that's not God's protection, even on someone who doesn't call Christ their Savior, I don't know what is. So if you're here today and you're in a Christ, God's provided and God's protected for you in many different ways, whether we realize it or not. But then we see, in part, aside from this promise of God, we see there's problems of life. If you've not experienced any problems of life, you've not lived that long. Because you will have some issues, some problems in life. You say, what was the first problem they faced? Well, go back in Judges, the last chapter there, right, it should be right near you, verse 25. I see the very first problem of life that this family faced, it was the problem of their culture. Verse 25, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Do we not see that as a problem? There is no king, there is no leader, there is no one in charge in Israel. So the Bible records the culture of the day, do whatever you think is right. Does that not sound like it came from a newspaper today? A culture of, if it feels good, do it. If truth is relative. If you think it's right, it's right. It doesn't matter what anyone else says is wrong. Try to tell that to the police officer next time you see those blue lights pull you over. Well, but sir, you know, I just don't agree that there should be a limit on my speed. Yes, I saw the sign and I saw how many kilometers an hour it told me to go, but that doesn't apply to me. You just don't understand because I don't accept that as right. I don't accept that as truth. I can handle going 100K. I don't care if that says 60K. You see how relative that truth is. When he writes you a nice big ticket and hands it to you and says, you know, there you go, and you get all those big money, demerit points, all those types of things to deal with. It doesn't happen. But yet, we still live in a day and age when that happens, and this is what these people were living in. This is where this faith was going to intersect in their lives. And so we see the problem of their culture. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. So right there, we see there was a problem not only with their culture, but with their climate. Their climate had a problem. They had a drought. They had a famine. There was no food. Now, how quickly, when life circumstances change, do we forget those promises of God? Had God not promised that he would take care of the children of Israel when they got into the promised land? By the way, here's the other thing. How many people, when they returned, were still there? They hadn't died. Famine or no famine, God still provided. Famine or no famine, God still protected them. Well, we see that they had this issue, and it kind of got the best of them. And in verse 2, we see the problem of life was their choices. The name of the man was Elimelech, and his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites, of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. So finally, one day, Dad says, you know what, guys? Things aren't what they should be here. Over in the land of Moab, I've heard they have food. We're pulling up stakes and we're moving. Where had God told the people of Israel to be? In the promised land. Don't leave. Stay here. I will protect you. I will provide for you. I will care for you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's what he told them. But they had said, you know what? God, I know you're my God, and I'm your people, but you know what? I like what I see over there better than what I see here. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to turn our back on everything we know. We're going to go over to this land of Moab, which, by the way, shouldn't have even existed if they had obeyed God in the first place. Never think about that one. It's not a pleasant thought that God told them to go in and wipe out everyone, man, woman, boy, girl, children, and everything. But there would be no option for them to go to Moab if they had obeyed when they went into the promised land. So here we see they made some choices. Now, here's the thing about choices. Everyone makes them. Every one of us makes choices. And every one of our choices, here's one lesson that we'll have to learn and still learn as we live. Every one of our choices have consequences. Some consequences we like. Some consequences we don't like. Sometimes we'll say to our children, if you do this, then I will give you, you know, every child's different. You want to speak the language of my son, if you do this, I will give you 1 hour of video game time or 1 hour of electronics. And you want to see something get done and done fast? There, you speak his language. What's that saying? Here's something, you have a choice to do it or not to do it. If you do it, you'll have a consequence that you like. On the other side, if you don't do it, you'll have no video games for a week. So, two choices, right? Two consequences. One we like, one we don't. You realize every choice in life you make has the same thing. And so here they are, they say, oh, well, let's just leave. We're out of here. We are gone. We're going to Moab. They get there, and then things start taking place. Maybe one day, Mahlon and Chilion, they come home and they're like, man, we've met these two young ladies, and next thing you know, they're marrying people they shouldn't be marrying. Because children of Israel are told not to marry with the people of the land. They were told to marry other children of Israel. And so they marry Orpah and they marry Ruth, and one of them got blessed with an unbelievable good choice in Ruth, and even though she was a Moabitess, she was one that you'll find as you read this story turned out to be a wonderful, godly young lady that did some amazing things. God's used her to do some things. And so here we have this thing happen, and now all of a sudden Dad gets sick and Dad passes away. Now you want to talk about a difficult time. They're not in their own country. No family's around. Dad's gone. Then things go from... Have you ever had something go from bad to worse? And you wonder, when's it going to stop? Mahlon and Chilion die. All males in the family died. And Naomi gets beside herself. Matter of fact, she gets to the point that when she returns home, she tells people, don't call me Naomi anymore. You know, don't call me Pleasant. God's dealt very bitterly with me. God's afflicted me. Call me Mara. You know what she was saying? She said, call me bitter. Who had control in their life? It wasn't God. It was not God. They had taken the control from him. But you know what? I am glad that in spite of our choices and in spite of things that we may do in disobedience to God and in spite of all that, God is bigger than we are. Aren't you glad about that? God has more mercy than you and I would have. I mean, I am just glad, you should be glad that God did not make me God. Just be glad. Because there are just some things in life that are just like, no, forget it, done, out of here. Over, I'm not dealing with that anymore. It's over, done. And God goes, no, give him another chance. Let him try. You never know what I could do in that life. I could transform the life. And if you and I are honest with ourselves, we should be glad that you and I aren't God, because we would have written ourselves off a long time ago where God had said, no, in mercy, I'm going to do this. And so here we go. Ruth decides finally to make a choice. I'm going home. I've had enough of this land of Moab. This land of Moab has been nothing but bad to me. God's done bitterly with me ever since I've been here. God's taken my husband. God's taken my two boys. I've had enough. I'm going home. I know I'm bitter now, and I know God's dealt bitterly with me, but at least if I go home, there's family there. And she gathers the girls together, the daughter-in-laws together, and says, young ladies, I'm leaving. And she gives some unbelievably bad advice. She tells them, go home to your people, and she even goes as far as saying, go home to your gods. Did she know better than that? She knew far better than that. She knew there was only one God. She knew there was the God of Israel, and that was it. But she told them, it's over, it's done, enough. Leave me, go home to your families, go home to your people, go home to your gods. I'm out of here. And then we find Ruth, who says some things. in this passage of Scripture that really, coming from a Moabite, it's coming from the background that we just talked about, are quite amazing. Verse 11, Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that ye may be that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For where thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and what? Thy God, my God." Can you imagine? Here's this Moabitess. Whether she knows it or not, she doesn't have the right to say, "Your people will be my people, your God will be my God." The Word of God says her people could never be Ruth's people. But Ruth said, no, I've made a choice. It's you and me. I'm sticking with you. I will take care of you. Where you go, I go. Where you lodge, I lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God." Those are some powerful words. I remember when my wife and I got married, when you say your vows or whatever, we actually quoted that scripture with each other that day when we got married. And we've meant it. We've her people have been my people, and sometimes she wishes my people have not been her people. Well, my people have been her people. Her God's been my God. My God's been her God. Where she goes, I go. Where I go, she goes. And that's brought us all kinds of places, and that's been exciting. But here is this young lady who is saying this. And she finally says, "Okay, if I can't get you to go home, you're coming with me." And then they go back home. And there's this big entry, and Naomi tells them, "Hey, don't call me Naomi. In verse 20, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." Here she says, "I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty." Is that really true? She came back empty? She came back with Ruth. She really didn't go home empty. By the way, she probably really didn't leave full. Because if she was full, why would she have left in the first place? I think she left when she was empty because there was a famine. And she actually came home fuller than when she left. Why? Because God does that sometimes. And here comes Ruth. Here comes Naomi. They come back into town. And then all of a sudden, something kicks in. In verse chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz." All of a sudden, something comes to Naomi. And she goes, "Hey, Ruth, we've got a kinsman around. He's kind of wealthy." And in that day and age, there was a thing called the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer is a male relative who, according to various laws in the Old Testament, had the privilege, or if you want to call it the responsibility, to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble, danger, or need. And it designates one who delivers or rescues or redeems property or a person. And she said, "We've got this kinsman over there. Why don't you go see if you can glean in his fields?" And if you read the rest of the story, she's over there gleaning in the field, and Boaz looks out and goes, "Who's that? I want to know who that is." And they tell him who it is. "Oh, it's your kinsman. That's Naomi's daughter-in-law. That's the one that was married, and he died, and Elimelech died, and all that died." And God started something in Boaz's heart that it was his responsibility. And so he said, "Hey, what, guys, as you're gleaning," because there was always a section of every field that was left for the widows to glean. They were not allowed to touch it. They left it full. They were able to glean it. But that's not where Boaz let her glean. Boaz ended up letting her glean behind his reapers in a completely different section. And he went to his reapers and he said, "Hey guys, here's what I want you to do. You got a big handful, miss the bucket. Just kind of drop her on the ground and keep going. Leave her the good stuff. Leave her handfuls on purpose." And God supplied. And she came back with all this stuff. And it was way before time harvest should be over. And she shows it to Naomi and says, "Hey, look what I got." And Naomi went, "Where were you? You better be careful. Basically, you're in the wrong field there. You're not in the right section." And they had this conversation. She explained everything that happened. And Naomi, light bulb. Woo, God's providing. There's a kinsman redeemer. Here's what you need to do. And they develop this plan and she goes and does it. And finally Boaz looks around and finds the one person who's nearer akin and says, "Hey, will you be the kinsman to redeemer to her?" And they say, "No, she's a Moabite. I ain't doing that." And here's the interesting thing. Boaz becomes a kinsman redeemer for a Moabite. Anyone remember in the Bible who Boaz's mom was? Rahab the harlot from the Battle of Jericho. His mom wasn't supposed to be in the genealogy of Christ either. So I guess to Boaz, so he said, "Eh, I already come from a line that's looked down upon. What's another thing? I'm just going to do what God says to do, and here we go." And he redeems her back. And we find here the provision of God. This faith in this unexpected spot, this faith in, of all things, this Moabitess young lady who can say, "Hey, Naomi, I don't care what you do. Your God is going to be my God. Your people will be my people. I'll come back. It'll be all right. Your God will take care of us." She comes home. Here's this kinsman redeemer. And physically, they are provided for. They are given this, all they need. They're given handfuls on purpose. It keeps going on until finally he says, "Yes, I will redeem her. I'll pay the price. I'll buy her back. And I'll marry her. She will be my wife." But you know what's even better than that? God provided for her. The provision of God was also spiritual. Because you don't go too far. They, Boaz and Ruth, had Obed. Obed's son was named Jesse. Who was Jesse's son? The youngest one, the ruddy one. The one that was out in the field tending the flock when Samuel came to anoint the second king and no one thought of. That was someone named David. He became the king. By the way, it's from that throne that the Bible says Christ will rule and reign. The throne of David will be established forever and the Messiah will come from them. The one who will buy us back. Hey, the one who will be the ultimate spiritual kinsman redeemer will come and he will pay the price for sin on the cross. He will die there. He will pay for your sins. And he will buy you back and redeem you back into a relationship with God. All that was made possible because faith in an unexpected Moabitess young lady who, when things got difficult, things got bad, her husband died, her father-in-law died, her brother-in-law died, the very person she looked to for leadership, the very person who knew this God that she heard of, turned around and told her, "Hey, go back to your people. Return to your gods. Just leave us alone." And she knew enough to say, "No, from what I've heard, I know enough that your God needs to be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you go, I go. Where you lodge, I lodge. I'm with you. God will take care." And you know what? We find God provided both physically and spiritually. Close the look at Matthew chapter 1. You say, "Well, how did all that happen?" Well, Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of Christ. And in verse 5 it says, "And Salmon beget Boaz of Rahab," or Rahab, "and Boaz beget Obed of Ruth. And Obed beget Jesse, and Jesse beget David the king, and David the king beget Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah." And you forward all the way down to verse 16, "And Jacob beget Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." You see, out of this very unusual moment of faith, God said, hey, not only are you not supposed to be a part of my people, but I'm going to put you into my people in such a way that you are going to be responsible for the line that the one who will redeem all of fallen man will come from. So let me ask you this question again that we asked at the beginning. Who has control of your life? Do you have the remote in your hand making all the calls and all the changes? How's that going for you this morning? It ended very badly for Amalek. I mean, it ended. He died. His sons died. His wife got bitter against God. Everything. But yet he started out so right. He started out right where he was supposed to be. He started out knowing God, serving God. He started out with a very name that should remind him that God was his king. But as a result of some things in life, he made some choices that did not turn out so well. But if I can give you some good news this morning, God has not changed. You say, oh, but I'm like Elimelech. I've made some choices. Things have gone wrong. Guess what? God turned it around for his family. God can do the same for you. He's still waiting with open arms to welcome you back into fellowship with him. Do our choices have consequences? Of course they do. Some things in life never can be made right. But thankfully we serve a loving and merciful God who is mighty to save people, and he's very gracious to offer forgiveness and mercy. He's very gracious to offer a new beginning to each and every one of us who will come to him. If you're here today and maybe you're thinking, I can relate to the characters in this passage of Scripture. It seems like every turn in my life deals me another blow. You're just wondering and thinking that there's got to be something better than what this life is. Can I assure you there is? God wants to have a personal relationship with you. This is the very same God that created everything we see and has performed all the amazing things that we've talked about this morning. And here's the amazing thing. He knows your name. He knows your issues. He knows what's gone on in your life. And he knows your need. And that's exactly why, through this family, he allowed this faith to take place so he could send Jesus, who would live a sinless life, to die on the cross to pay for your sins and for mine. Put him in a borrowed tomb. Why? He'd only need it for the weekend. Third day, he would rise again, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And now he says, whosoever will may come. It is not by attending this church. It's not by giving money in the offering plate. It's not by anything else, by turning from your ways of getting to God to God's ways of getting to God. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we need to turn from our way, be it whatever that is, to Jesus Christ is our only way to have a Redeemer to put us back into fellowship with God. Now this morning, let me challenge you, if you don't know Christ your Savior, God is waiting with open arms to offer you that new beginning, to offer you that place to start again, to offer you that restored fellowship with him. If you're here today and you say, you know what, I am a Christian, but I've kind of not lived the way I should, or I've gone astray, I've been like Elimelech, I've kind of gone my own way, I've taken the remote control back from God, I've called the changes, I've done all those things, you know what? God is still saying, hey, give me the remote. Give it back. I can still turn something beautiful out of that. And you will have no clue what I can do. I don't think anyone dreamt that Ruth was actually a good choice by his son. I don't think anyone dreamt that they were going to come back. I don't think it was ever in anyone's wildest imagination that she would marry Boaz. I don't think in anyone's imagination they would have Obed, who would have Jesse, who would have David. But you know what? God is a God like that who can turn something beautiful out of something that no one would expect faith to be there. If we would just simply just give him the remote back. Give him the control back. So who has the control in your life this morning? Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We Thank you for this, the life of Ruth. And Lord, it's amazing when we put our faith and trust in you, what you can do for us. When we obediently serve you, the difference you can make in a life. Father, Lord, we pray that if there be anyone here today that does not know as their Savior, may they not leave and may they seek someone out to be able to get that settled. And those of us that would call you our Father, that do know you as our Savior, who have come through Christ, Lord, may we just simply give control back over to you. May we simply live a life in obedience to you and allow you to work and have your way in our life as Ruth did. And Lord, through that, may we see you do some unbelievable things through us. In your name we pray. Amen.